of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. At the same time, those called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces, so that they practice true holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so we're going to pick up at 4 here. And the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. And so do I have a volunteer to read Galatians 5:24, please? Lisa, Galatians 5:24. Okay, there we go. Okay, so if you belong to Christ, that means your desires, the fleshly passions and desires have been crucified with Christ. And this is a theme that it's one of those things where it's so obvious because it's such a repeated theme in Scripture. But do any of the rest of you ever have the experience where it feels like you're always perpetually on the verge of understanding something? Okay. And then you think you understand it, and then you dig in a little deeper, and you think, man, I'm so close to understanding this. And then you understand it at a new level, and then you think, man, I think I'm right on the edge of understanding this. And this is what union with Christ has been constantly for me. I feel like I'm just about to get it. I'm so close to catching on. But this is a repeated theme in Scripture, is that when Christ was crucified outside of Jerusalem, roughly 30 AD, the old you died with him. If you are in Christ, the old you died with Christ, including your sinful nature, including your sinful desires. And you were raised with Christ. Okay? We were raised with Christ in your new nature. And to a degree, we have a foretaste already of the consummated heaven and earth. It says in Hebrews, when we worship together like this. So this is something that is true of corporate worship that is not true in your private devotional time. And is not true when you are just by yourself. But when we gather together in corporate worship, we are taken up to the heavenlies. We are ascended with Christ as well when we do this. Corporate worship on the Lord's Day morning. So we are crucified with Christ, we are raised with Christ, and when we come together like this, depending on your how you understand the imagery, either heaven comes down to us or we ascend up to heaven. I think both images work when we gather for corporate worship like this. We are cast up into the whole fullness of God's people through time and through location. Okay? So second century Egyptian believers are with us when we gather corporately, cheering us on. Okay? It's a true act of the unity and the oneness of Christ and his people through history. And I'm going to stop there. And I'm going to ask to what degree we can see not just the doctrinal truth, but the devotional application of this in our lives, that we have union with Christ, that the old you is dead. The old you never came out of the tomb. The new you did. Okay? Together in union with Christ. And your sins stay dead. Your shame stays in the ground. Okay? Your guilt stays in the ground. God is not looking at it. He's looking at a new creation. For whom is that something that you feel like you've wrapped your head around it, or you're wrapping your head around it? Nope, very good. Jeremy just referenced Doug Wilson preaching on a similar theme in Romans 6. You and not your sin comes out of the ground with Christ. Anyone else? Can you see, at least in theory, the doctrinal application of this? To know that the old you is gone? Never coming back. That guy's dead. Okay? For whom can we see that this, if we really latch onto this with our heads and our hearts, this could be an extremely helpful, this is an extremely helpful way to see ourselves. To see that Christ is making a new creation. Okay? And in one sense, already has. Yes, we're works in progress. But judicially, you're there. If you're in Christ, you are absolutely righteous. Nothing left to do. I don't know if I shared. Did I share the story of the one girl in my apologetics class? No? Maybe not here. One young lady in the apologetics class this year came from a fairly legalistic background. And she had lots of questions throughout the year trying to get over some of her legalistic roots that she grew up with. And I talked about the imputed righteousness of Christ and how when you're in the witness stand, when you face God, God no longer sees, and I used her name, that's not who God sees. God sees His Son. He sees Jesus Christ in the witness stand, completely covered with the pure righteousness of Christ, so that when He looks at you, He's looking at something absolutely, flawlessly perfect. And it connected, and this girl just had the most peaceful, content, it was just the most pure and sweet smile I've ever seen. And I was wondering, did I read too much into that? And I asked her, did I read too much into that smile? Because it just looked so wholesome. She said, no, it just connected. That's the first time I've ever thought about that. I'm perfectly righteous. Like, yes, you are perfectly righteous. And that was probably the highlight of my time this year, is to see that connect with someone. What union with Christ actually is. It's a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful thing. Oh, I thought I saw a hand there, but that was just rubbing the hair. Anything else on this? On union with Christ in your sanctification? So if everything I just said is true, that means we can. It's just a cakewalk from here on out, right? There's nothing left for you to do, right? Killing sin is easy, right? After all, God's courtroom has settled it, so now it's easy, right? No? For whom is this not easy to now walk that way? Oh, several. Okay. Yeah. Is anyone willing to share experientially? What's it like to walk this way? Amen. Yep. Amen. Ray. Yep. Yep. It's a fight. Mm-hmm. Yeah, just because it's settled in heaven doesn't mean it's a cakewalk for us. So how do you walk in the Spirit? Okay, so we're going back to verse 16 in Galatians 5. And it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay, so how do we walk by the Spirit? Well, if you are a true believer, if you have been regenerated, if you have a new heart and a new nature and a new identity, we have the Spirit of God. Okay, unbelievers do not have the Spirit of God, and believers receive the Spirit of God at the moment of their conversion. So I'd say one thing we need to do, and I don't think this is particularly relevant to most of us, but maybe it is we absolutely have to discard root and branch this idea that there's two-phase justification, right? There's phase one where you receive Jesus as Savior, and then phase two, once you get the gift of tongues or once you whatever, then you get the Spirit of God and then you're no longer a carnal Christian. Now you're a Spirit-led Christian. That's a terrible doctrine. Absolutely unbiblical. When you receive Christ, you receive the fullness of Christ at your conversion. There's no step two. It's done. You own all of Christ, and Christ owns all of you. It's over. Now, it's a process to walk in that. But there's no two-phase justification. There's no such thing as taking Jesus as Savior, but then waiting and take Him as Lord later. That's a corrupt doctrine that has made its way into at least North American evangelical circles. We must discard that idea. Okay? If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, I think the best definition of walking by the Spirit, go to Romans chapter 12. Okay, so Romans 12, these are familiar verses, but let's pay close attention to them. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There are many riches in this short passage. But I'd say this. It says, present your bodies. Okay, just think about that for a minute. Present your bodies. Your hands, your feet, your ears, your eyes. Okay, there's a little Sunday school song. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Right? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Okay? So our physical bodies, the situations we put ourselves in. Okay? We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, a sacrifice is bound and given up. Okay? If you are a living sacrifice, that means you belong to the Lord. You're set apart. That means these hands belong to God. And this mouth belongs to God. And these ears belong to God. And so everything must bend itself to the Lordship of Christ. We're a living sacrifice. Our body belongs to the Lord. But then note this, and I think this is a missing piece for many. It says that this must be holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship. Your body is spiritual. The physical world is spiritual. I think many people have this very artificial divorce in their mind. There's the physical world down here, and then there's the spiritual world up here. And these are divorced from one another. Right? And I have shared my critique of evangelical funerals enough that I won't go into that. But we talk that way at funerals, and it's atrocious. Oh, he's been freed from his body. Now Grandpa's golfing and fixing his Model D. No. Grandpa's experienced a temporary, unnatural, corrupt divorce between body and soul that is temporary and fixed at the resurrection when it's put back together. Your body, serving the Lord with your body, is spiritual. Okay? Spiritual isn't getting out of the body into the 17th dimension so you become a gas. Right? You don't become gaseous or a hologram. Your body is spiritual. What you watch is spiritual. Okay? When men look at pornography, they are inviting the demonic into their home. They're saying, God, please curse my wife. God, please curse my children. I'm begging you, please. Please do that. Please harm me where it hurts me the most. Okay? When women nag about their husbands, they're saying, Lord, please corrupt my marriage. Please make our home a miserable place where no one's at peace. Please do that. Please curse me spiritually. Okay? Because what you do with your body is spiritual. Okay? There is no divorce. God didn't make a spiritual realm and then a physical realm. He made creation. And there's a spiritual dimension and a physical dimension, but they are together. And so what you do with your body, the words you speak, the things you listen to, the things you watch, the work you do, your work ethic is spiritual. Your body is your spiritual worship. Okay? And that's on the authority of God. And I wonder if that is a big missing link in our thinking. When we hear spiritual, we think, oh, this upper story somewhere. No. Spiritual is the way you're going to tackle your work today. Okay? What you do in the barn, what you do on the construction site, what would you do when you're hammering nails, what you do when you're pouring concrete, that's spiritual. That's spiritual. Okay? And suddenly this gets very simple. So how do I walk in the Spirit? Love your wife. Speak respectfully to your husband. Work hard. Okay? Be considerate. Help someone who's in need. Speak a kind word. Be in the Word. Okay? Fill your ears with productive things. Okay? I'm going to stop there. When we see that spiritual and physical are inextricably tied together, does it help to shape our thoughts on what walking in the Spirit starts to look like? This is way more simple and way more basic than you might think it is. Okay? This is very practical. This isn't sitting under a tree and hearing special secret words from the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's not spiritual. Okay? Anything to add to that, or anything to say, or where I've been unclear? It's all spiritual. Cutting corners at work is spiritual. It's a bad spirit. Well, the lust of the flesh is the old nature that wants to cut corners at work, that wants to be inconsiderate to your wife. And you got to say, no, no. This body, what I'm doing, what I'm going to put my hands to, the words I speak, the things I listen to, it's spiritual. And so I've got to gratify the one. I'm a living sacrifice, so that means I've been given to the Lord. That means my spiritual worship is living according to His law rather than living for myself. That's the way I would summarize this. That's your spiritual worship. It's so simple, it's almost complicated, I think. Right? Can you see the simplicity of this? Okay? You don't need notes from heaven. You don't need ecstatic experiences. In fact, I'd say most people who go that route are not walking in the Spirit. It's a distraction. Okay? Because it's like this ecstatic experience that you need to chase after rather than just doing the next thing that God gave you to do. Pick eggs. Okay? Solder copper. Change a diaper. That's your spiritual. It's simple. Do the next thing God gave you to do. It's really that simple. I think absolutely. So Lisa's asking, could this look different for one than for the next? I'd say absolutely. Some people clearly have the gift of glorifying God through music. I don't. Not going to happen for me. Okay. Some people clearly have the gift of serving God by fixing my overhead door in the middle of January when it came apart. I don't. The next guy's sanctification might look like learning how to shut your mouth for a change. But for another person, it might look like learning how to speak up. They're both being sanctified. The brawler needs to learn to shut his mouth and grow in grace. The timid person needs to find some courage and speak up, right? So this isn't cookie cutter. Right? I think God made a world of diversity. So if He made some for this and some for this, and so, I think that's glorious and wonderful. But we have to understand that God's sanctification might move me this way while it's moving you this way in a different thing. And we need to leave room for that kind of grace. If I'm understanding you correctly.
Thank you.
I think so. So Lisa's asking, does legalism stem from one person's personal convictions and then applying that across the board to everybody? I think so. Because usually the things we're legalistic about isn't things that are actually in God's Word. The things that people hold the most tightly are things that you cannot find in Scripture. The sins that are never mentioned in Scripture are the sins that people are the most zealous to stamp out of the church. Why is that? Well, that is carnal, right? This is my preference, or this is even my personal conviction. Therefore, everyone has to do it exactly my way. And there are things, if it's in God's law, well, there is no wiggle room on God's actual law. But if it comes to matters of preference, or, you know what, God is sanctifying me this way, so I don't have freedom in my conscience to do this, so I'm going to stop it, doesn't mean it's wrong for you. If it's not in God's law, you may have liberty to do it. I don't, because of the way he's sanctifying me, because I know if I get on that train, it's a runaway train, so I'm not even boarding. Doesn't mean you can't, right? So legalism is always crouching at the door, as is antinomianism, which is the exact opposite. Okay, and I see frequently people overreact to legalism, and I've seen this very close up, where that generation of boomers who grew up with everything was wrong, cameras were wrong. My great grandfather got kicked out of the church for owning a motorcycle, which was terribly sinful. Who knew that motorcycles were outlawed in God's law? Okay, somebody did. Okay, Rob? Okay, good. So we know a few people know the Bible's very clear about the sinfulness of cameras and motorcycles, right? Why was that the discipline issue? I've heard stories about my great-grandpa. There was plenty of things he should have been kicked out of the church for. And a motorcycle and a camera were not two of them. Okay? I've actually heard stories about him from my other great-grandpa who... Anyway. What gives? That's legalism, right? Somebody thinks, oh, well, maybe if I own a motorcycle, I'm going to be proud and it's going to be fleshly and whatever, so maybe I shouldn't. It's a fine decision. Maybe the next guy enjoys a motorcycle and he goes out in the nice weather and it's to the glory of God that he's enjoying a motorbike ride through the desert. Let him do it. There's nothing wrong with it, right? But then that generation that saw those man-made rules starting to drop, and this is where I've seen, so let's say my parents' generation, and I saw it in regards to a church dispute regarding female deacons, female church elders, where, oh, well, my grandpa was confronted for playing football and for owning a camera, so the Bible doesn't say anything about anything anymore, right? That dropped off by the wayside, so the Bible's actual instructions about female church officers is also null and void. Well, that's an overreaction. That's antinomianism, saying, well, God's word doesn't apply. It's nice to think about, but there is nothing here. So we have to stay in the guardrails of if God's law says something, if God's word says something, we obey. If it's not explicit, we can hold it loosely. Okay? And so we always, and again, the sanctification for each person in this room will be different. Some of us are natural-born legalists. I am. I'm a natural-born legalist. Okay? I find comfort in rules. So my sanctification will push me a certain way. The next person is a natural-born anarchist or a natural-born antinomian, right? No one's going to tell me what to do. Well, his sanctification is going to have to move this way, right? So we might be moving in different directions, but we're both moving into what ought to be conformity to God's word. So we need to leave some room for how God sanctifies people individually, I think, if I'm understanding you correctly.
Thank you.
right. Michael Horton actually does some really helpful stuff on that. So Dave's talking about if we've gone from a kind of legalism, and then the pendulum has overswung to antinomianism, so no one's going to tell me what to do about anything. I'm just, you know, we're all Lone Ranger people. To now there's almost a new kind of legalism. And it doesn't look like legalism, because when we think legalism, we think the old, angry, condemning law of your grandparents, right? Don't hand out a cigar when your baby's born. Don't go to movie theaters. Don't go to bowling alleys. I found out recently barbershops were sinful. Who knew that barbershops were sinful? Okay. Oh, okay, good. So a few did. Okay. And bowling alleys, movie theaters, of course, lots of pool halls, everything's sinful. So this was kind of an angry, condemning kind of law, right? Where the legalist stands up on his white horse, his place of antiseptic purity, and he's condemning all those dirty people down there. Today's legalism is happy, or at least it pretends to be, right? And it's cheerful and it's kind, right? Because it's anti-racist and it's whatever else, right? So it looks deceptive because it looks happy and clappy, but it's just as condemning. Be anti-racist. Apologize before the hockey game, right? Apologize before school starts. Dave, your grandpa was white. He's a settler. You need to apologize. That's right. Yeah. Wokeness is legalism. It's extra biblical and I would say largely anti-biblical law that tells you what goodness is like, but it's divorced from the standard of... It wants reconciliation without the gospel. Right? And that's why it's just this treadmill of repentance and grievance, and there's never any reconciliation. The government of Canada can apologize 48 times for something, and it's never enough. It never will be, because it's not rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way forward for the bad things that have legitimately happened in history. So it is legalistic. I agree. And so we shouldn't be deceived by the fact that it looks kind and happy. It's not. It's an anchor around your neck. It's a death sentence. But we should wrap this up. Let's close in prayer and then carry on. Father God, thank you for what you are doing. I want to thank you for the work in each person's life. Lord, and I pray that we would, by your Spirit, examine ourselves to see what lives in us, a legalist or an antinomian. And I pray that we would see that our spiritual worship is not ecstatic, it's not out of body, but it is very much related to very everyday things that we do with our physical body. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see through your word that what we look at, the words we speak, the actions we take is our spiritual worship. And I pray that we would see ourselves as living sacrifices. We are wholly sold out to you. Lord, you own our fingers, you own our toes, you own our hearts. And I pray that we would live in a way that recognizes that, that we would walk in spiritual life rather than in spiritual bondage. And I pray, again, for each one, whether that journey of sanctification looks like overcoming legalism, the old variety or the new variety, or whether it looks like overcoming antinomianism, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit we would see the areas that need work in our lives, and that we would do the work of putting that sin to death by your Spirit and growing into holiness. Pray now that you'd be with us as we fellowship, and I pray especially for your Spirit to be present as we move to corporate worship. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us as you are glorified in all that we do, think, say, sing, and pray. We commit it into your kind and fatherly hands, and we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.